Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Tonight is going to be one of those congregational participation sermons, so you need to be open to this passage that we're going to be looking at tonight. As we've studied in this chapter previously, we found the call in verses 22 through 23 of Ephesians 4 for Christians to put off their old sinful self and to put on their new life in Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 and 8 and 12 has similar writing to it. There the call is for Christians to put to death and rid themselves of the earthly nature and to clothe themselves with God's character. To be clothed with something in the Bible conveys the idea of being covered with something. Thomas Carlyle wrote about the historical development of clothing, saying, "Clothes gave us individuality, distinctions, social polity. Clothes have made men of us." And I think what he's talking about is as clothing began to develop for human beings, it distinguished us from animals. And so clothing is something that distinguishes us as human beings. Oscar Wilde took a different tack to this. But he made the observation that clothing is woman's first duty in life. What the second duty is, no one has yet discovered. Of course, he didn't know anything about high heels, I guess, but we won't go there. It's said that clothing makes the man or the woman. But we might question, what do they make of us? Dolly Parton once remarked, "You'd be surprised how much it costs to look this cheap." But she's not alone. Some of the fashion designers and the fashions that some celebrities wear kind of makes you wonder. And I wanted us to just see a few of those tonight to kind of get a sense of that. These are things that people have actually worn in public on red carpets and at various awards programs. And you know, someone has had the gall to create all of those. Clothing has made the men or the women, but the question really is, what has it made them? Has it made them ridiculous? Has it made them laughing stocks? Has it made them icons? Has it made them respectable? Just what exactly has it made them? You can't help but think of Dolly Parton's remark there, can you, as you look at that stuff? It costs a lot to look that cheap. Kind of looks like, in a lot of cases, what you would expect a kindergartner to put together, doesn't it? And yet somebody gets paid megabucks for that. In our study of Ephesians 4, verses 25 through 28, we realized that only when we put off the old life of sin, when we take that clothing off, if you will, and when we put on the new life in Christ, can we be pure and have fellowship with God. We saw that Christians must put off falsehood and put on truthfulness. Must put off anger that leads to sin and put on reconciliation. Must put off stealing and put on working. Here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 29 through 32, we see that more must change as we grow in the Christian life. And before we get into that, I'd like for us to bow in prayer. Father, as we look at these things tonight, the things that we must put off spiritually and that we must put on spiritually, help us to be evaluating of our lives. Help us to be honest about ourselves. Help us to look deeply into ourselves and take off any mask and any rationale and any self-deceit. Help us, we pray, Father, to look at ourselves in all honesty and to realize the things that we must put off and the things that we must put on so that we are identified with you, pleasing to you, glorifying to you. Guide us, Father, that these might not be minor things to us of little or no consequence, but help us to see their significance. Help us to see the consequences of each of these things. And help us, we pray, Father, to act in accord with your will in a way that not only honors you, but that blesses us. Through Christ we pray. Amen. So, in Ephesians 4 and verse 29, the writer Paul says by way of inspiration, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." So we're to put off unwholesome talk and to put on upbuilding talk. The question then becomes, why? You know, this may seem self-evident, but maybe it's not. Why should we put off unwholesome talk and put on upbuilding talk? What immediately comes to your minds? Tom, what comes to your mind? Good thoughts. Good thoughts. Other ideas, other reasons. Why make this change from unwholesome talk to upbuilding talk? That's absolutely true. It has been, you know, this is one of those things that you'll see different figures bounced around by psychologists a lot. But one of the things that you hear consistently from psychologists is that for every negative thing that a person hears directed toward them, that it takes somewhere between 25 and 35 positive, encouraging things to build them back up, just to break even. That's how sensitive our psyches are. It's so easy to toss out something that's thoughtless, that's careless, and that destroys. It takes so much work to build us up, even to a break-even point. And so we need all of the upbuilding we can get, don't we? Cindy's absolutely right. Odessa, do you have a thought you want to share?
I've read in some version it said, so it'll be a blessing to them. And what you said, it'll bless them.
So upbuilding blesses. But unwholesome talk doesn't have any of that attached to it, does it? Unwholesome talk destroys. But wholesome talk benefits listeners. That's what Paul wants to get across here. Benefits in ways that we may not even recognize by way of what we're saying at a given point in time. A wise person said, "If your foot slips, you may recover your balance. But if your tongue slips, you cannot recover your words." That's why James chapter 3 and verses 1 through 12 warns about our speech, about the things that come out of our mouths, about how the tongue, being the smallest piece of our body in many senses, often controls our whole body. So what comes out of our mouths is extremely important. Unwholesome talk is really a tool of Satan, and it destroys people and relationships. Ephesians 5, verse 4 includes obscenity, foolish talk, and coarse joking with under this umbrella of unwholesome talk. But wholesome talk includes thanksgiving and praise of God, according to Ephesians 5 and verse 4, verses 19 through 20. It builds up and creates unity and spiritual accomplishment within Christ's body. Look at verse 30, if you will. There, the writer says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." That seems like such a strange statement, doesn't it? Or a strange phrase. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So, we're to put off
grieving God's Holy Spirit. But what are we to put on? Paul doesn't really say it directly here. What might be the opposite of this? What might be the most logical, spiritual, godly thing that we should put on if we're putting off grieving the Holy Spirit? Robert, what would your thought be? Put on those things that would make God happy. That's a simple way of thinking about it, isn't it? And if we start thinking in that way, then we start having to ask ourselves, what would make God happy? Other thoughts? What comes to your mind? Why should we put off this grieving the Holy Spirit and put on something that would not grieve Him? What, for example, would not grieve the Holy Spirit of God? Dwight, what comes to your mind? Well, you provide a series of good thoughts there, glorifying instead of grieving, and considering what happens when God is grieved. If you can think back and just walk through the Bible in a handful of circumstances, we see a pattern. God saw the condition of the world in Noah's time, as you were speaking about, Dwight, and he was grieved because he had made man. Look at the consequences. He destroyed most of what he had created. When Israel rebelled against God during the Exodus, God was grieved, and he punished them for 40 years. When King Saul turned away from God, God was grieved, and God turned away from Saul. You know, it's one thing to be punished. It's another thing to have God turn his back on you. I can't think of anything worse. When you think about the fact that when Israel turned to idol worship, God was grieved and punished the nation with destruction and death. Grieving God serves Satan's purposes. It does not serve God's purposes, and it certainly does not serve our purposes. Grieving God serves Satan's purposes. So at any time that there are things in our life that bring grief to God's Holy Spirit, we are serving Satan's purposes. And if we're people who really are serious about our walk with God, that's the last thing on earth we want to do. Each Christian, as a temple of God's Holy Spirit, must honor the Holy Spirit. As Dwight was saying, we're to live in step with the Holy Spirit and grow in God's character. That gives honor and glory to God. That serves his purposes and blesses us in the process. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 31 and 32. There the writer says, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." So we're to put off bitterness,
rage, anger, brawling,
slander, and malice.
And we're to put on
kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. Why? Why are these things that we're to put off so bad?
It's not, is it? When you look in James chapter 3, starting with verse 13, on through James chapter 4, about verse 6, you see this framed a little bit differently. The ideas are almost identical, but the framing is a little bit different. The framing has to do with the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. And so there's a clearer identification there. James frames it that these kinds of things that we're to put off are a reflection of the wisdom of the world. But then he contrasts that with the things that are the wisdom of God, and they parallel what we're to put on. They're almost identical. And then in chapter 4, early part of chapter 4, James talks about how because we don't demonstrate the wisdom of God, but seem to fall back constantly into this wisdom of the world, this environment that we live in here, with really this influence of Satan at work within lives all about us, as well as tempting us, we then defeat in our lives the wisdom of God. We don't show it because we're not turning to God. We're turning to our own selfishness, and we're acting in these ways that he talks about here, the ways that we're to take off. These sins really demonstrate forms of hatred that align us with Satan. These things we're to take off. These escalating, unresolved, and uncontrolled acts spiral downward, and they draw us ever deeper into sin's web. You think about what you've seen in your own lives about these things here in verses 31 and 32 that we're to take off. Isn't that what you have seen? Ever escalating, ever uncontrollable, ever spiraling downward. But then look at the things that are in verse 32, the things that we're to put on. These are progressive acts toward each other. They're godly acts. They're forms of godlike love. They spiral upward, drawing us more completely into God's image. Because God is identified by these things, kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. So here we have these four verses, verses 29 through 32, with another set of three of things to put off, things to put on, that don't take a great deal of intelligence to be able to figure out the whys, do they? They're pretty obvious for us. We see them at work in the lives of others, and when we're honest, we see them at work in our own lives, don't we? And we're embarrassed by those things. And we try in certain ways perhaps to hide it or to deny it to ourselves, and yet we know we can't. Paul's vital message as he approaches all of this in verses 25 on through verse 32, is that we cannot be in Christ, which has been the theme of this letter, being in Christ as a Christian, being united with Christ. Just as Paul wrote about there in Romans chapter 6, we are raised through baptism with Christ to be in Christ, to be not simply united beside him, but to be in him. If we think that we can continue in these things, we are continuing in the life of sin. We are not really in Christ. The common threads of all that is to be put off are self-defeating selflessness
and self-centeredness. Satan tempts us by these base, self-focused instincts that destroy us and that destroy the people around us. But the common threads of what we were to put on are selflessness, active concern for others, and self-development. God calls us to these higher values that build us up and everyone around us. So you and I, as we think through these several verses here in chapter 4, must not quickly and thoughtlessly check off the sins from these verses that we're not committing and congratulate ourselves for the godly things that we're doing. We must carefully and prayerfully consider how we might be committing some of these sins and then put them off. What are the things that we don't want to think about within our own lives? What are the sins that are at work in us that we know that are at work in us, that we try to not think about, and yet that we know we must? The things that must be gotten rid of, the things that we must put to death, the things we must take off. But we also must consider what traits of godliness we must put on in our lives. What's missing that identifies us with God? What's missing that says, yes, they are obviously in Christ? The godly and ungodly traits involve attitudes, speech, and actions. It's the whole of ourselves. They involve the whole span of our lives and our interactions with others in every setting, and so they involve the whole of our lives. They are all intentional, whether they're evil or good, whether they represent Satan or God. They're all our choices. Not one of them is pushed upon us, forced upon us. No situation can make them happen in our lives. We make choices about all of them, and we can change all of them. We can, by God's power at work. They all indicate to everyone around us whether or not God's Holy Spirit is at work in us. It comes back to what Robert said earlier about being in step with the Spirit. What we have to put off, what we have to put on, and why tell us whether or not we're actively wanting and seeking for God to be present in our lives. Have you put off your old life of sin? Are you each day looking at what's in your life and working with God's aid to put off the sin that remains? Have you put on the new life with Christ, the life of purity, the life that glorifies God, the life that pleases Him? Are you considering each day what's missing, what needs to be added, what needs God's help for it to be part of your life so that you can glorify and honor Him? I believe it's well for us to take these things said in these verses, verses 25 through 32, and use them as means to determine our condition. That's one of the reasons that Ephesians is such a rich and valuable book. It presents to us the glory of God and being in Christ, the blessings that we have, and then the practical ways that this works itself out in our lives. What does this mean as our response to God? Are we responding in thankfulness and in joy and in love and in humility toward God? Are we putting on Christ every day? If you're ready to change your spiritual clothes, come forward right now as we stand and sing this song.